Another myth is Israel's an apartheid state. You'll see this a lot. Well, the term apartheid refers to the segregation of groups on the basis of ethnicity or race and the denial of basic civil rights to the segregated group. You know, there's no such segregation in Israel. Arabs are granted full citizen rights under Israeli law as far as individual rights. They're not discriminated against based on their race or anything like that. They take part in Israeli society. They sit on the councils. They sit in the government. They are judges. They're in the army. They can have businesses, everything in Israel state. Third myth is that the Arabs want peace. Well, the Arab nations rejected peace, first of all, and a state in the West Bank in 1948 when it was offered to them. So they didn't want it then. The last offer, they offered to the Palestinians 99% of the West Bank, all of Gaza, their own airspace over the West Bank. The Palestinians won't take it because they don't want a Palestinian state. Whoever signs an agreement in ink to make peace with Israel, he'll be dead in a week. The Palestinians cannot make peace with Israel. They don't want to in the first place, but even if they wanted to, they can't. The rest of the Arab world will kill them. Another thing you hear is Israel's security fence is an apartheid wall. Yeah, I don't know if you're all familiar with the security fence. There were so many attacks in Israel going on. There's so many places where a Palestinian town is very close to a Jewish town. All you got to do is walk 5 minutes, blow yourself up, you can kill 20, 30 Jews. And that's what was going on back in 2002, 2003. There was hundreds and hundreds of terrorist attacks. People were dying right and left. So he decided to put up a wall. And the wall runs generally along the Green Line. It runs right around the West Bank, which is going to be the Arab future Palestinian state, supposedly. It's a security fence to keep terrorists out. And terrorism dropped like 99% once they got the fence done. When they say Israel's security fence is an apartheid wall, that's two lies in one. First of all, 97% is a fence. It's a wire fence. It's not a wall. Anytime you see that fence on TV, every time and any time, all they're going to show you is this big wall with a sniper's tower there, and Palestinians put graffiti on it and say, free Palestine, and tear this wall down, all that kind of stuff. 97% of that fence is just wire. 97%. The places where they have the actual concrete bunkers and stuff is they're very close to a city or in areas where snipers can get on top of the rooftops and shoot down into the roads that the Jews are driving on. The fence is a fence. It's not a wall, first of all. It's a chain link fence. It was built in 2003 as a response to thousands of suicide bombings and rockets. At that time, there was supposed to be a peace agreement where the PLO, whoever was running West Bank and the Gaza, they pledged to clamp down on terror attacks and stop terror attacks from their territory, and they didn't. So Israel finally decided to put up a fence, and it works, and they're mad because it's working. Another myth, lie, is that Israel commits war crimes because it kills civilians. Well, of course, that's a big lie, and it's also hypocritical coming it does from Palestinians who have made terrorist attacks on civilians their prime way of doing things. The Gaza Strip was a thousand rocket attacks against schoolyards and townships in Israel before Israel finally went in there in 2007 and cleared them out. And those people were not civilians. Most of them were combatants. They were dressed in civilian dress. They would hide their weapons in hospitals. They would put their stuff right beside schools. They would put them inside people's homes. As a matter of fact, a report just came out. I didn't download it or put it on here, but a report just came out where the Hamas leader down there acknowledged that Israel didn't commit any war crimes if they weren't shooting civilians. He himself acknowledged it. Another myth there were no Jews in Palestine until 1940. I can't believe anybody didn't say this, but they said there's no Jews in Palestine until 1948. Or another version, that there's no Jews in Palestine until the creation of Zionism. Well, that was in 1989. The fact is, there's a continuous presence. I want to dwell on this for a minute. There was a continuous presence of Jews in that land for 4,000 years. Now, the Romans officially kicked the Jews out, but they didn't all leave Palestine, and they banished them from Israel in 135 AD. Okay, that's when the real curtain fell. But historical records show that some Jews in that area simply moved out of harm's way. They didn't leave the country. They just moved away from that district until a less hostile power came to rule. And I included a map here. It's called the Levant. Okay, Levant is a piece of territory. It goes up into Syria, above Syria, down over to Iraq and Jordan, goes down to Israel, almost down to Egypt. Now, this is historical facts that can be verified, okay? Until about 200 AD, despite the genocide of the wars against the Jews over there in Palestine, the Jews still formed a majority of the population in the southern part of that Levant. And when you look at the southern part of that Levant in the picture I give you, the southern part of the Levant is Israel. It encompasses some of Israel. So there was still a Jewish majority in Israel, someplace in Israel, not in Jerusalem, even up to 200 AD. By 300 AD, the Samaritans and the Greco-Romans, they had become the dominant societies in that region, but there's still many, many Jews living in that area. By the beginning of the Byzantine period, the Jews had formed a majority again in that same area, and they were living alongside other people, Samaritans, Syrians, Greco-Romans, all that kind of Christian community, Romans, all kinds of people there. I'm just going to give you a couple outstanding dates and figures, just to let you know how much of a lie. See, they don't just lie a little bit. These are gigantic, outrageous lies. Okay, to say the Jews weren't in that land at all till 1940 is crazy. To say they weren't there till the rise of Zionism is crazy. There was never a time they weren't there. From the time God gave it to them, they went in Joshua. Okay, 351 to 352, there was another Jewish revolt against Rome, against a Roman governor. The Jewish population of a town called Sepphoris rebelled against a guy named, who was the governor. His name was Contentius Gallus. He was supposed to be corrupt. And the Jews in Sepphoris, there was another revolt. They rolled against it. The revolt was subdued. That's in Roman antiquity record. Well, how could a Jewish rebel Sepphoris be put down if there's no Jews in Palestine until 1948? During the reign of Emperor Julian, he had a real short reign, 361 to 363. During his reign, there was a tax paid by the Jews to the Roman government. He abolished it. There was also a mandatory tax that the Jews had to pay to finance the Jewish Patriarchate. It's a governing legal body of the Palestinian Jewry after the destruction of the temple. It's called a Jewish Patriarchate. The Jews were made to pay taxes to Rome, and they were made to pay taxes to this Patriarchate. And this Julian, in 361 to 363, he abolished those special taxes. I say again, it'd be pretty hard to collect taxes from Jews at that time if there's no Jews there at that time. The same Emperor Julian, he gave permission for the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem. So that's in 362, he's given permission for the Jews to come back and rebuild Jerusalem and inhabit. In fact, he initiated the restoration of the Jewish temple. Imagine that. And a group of over 2,000 Jews from the Persian districts of that empire, they set out to come to Jerusalem to help the construction effort rebuild the temple. But they got killed on the way there by Persian soldiers. Okay, and then right after that, there was a powerful earthquake at that time. It was called the Great Earthquake. And at that time also, right around the time the Great Earthquake happened, Julian died. Emperor Julian died. And that all put an end to the Jewish hopes of, you know, rebuilding the Third Temple at that time. But had he not died, had all that stuff not happened, had the temple been built right then, it's very likely the establishment of the Jewish state right then in 300 AD with all the sacrifices, priests, the Sanhedrin, the whole deal. You never hear that kind of history anywhere. According to most historians, the Jews constituted a majority, or at least a near majority, of the population of Palestine until Constantine converted to Christianity. And they lived in at least 43 different communities. There was 12 towns on the coast in the Negev and in the east of Jordan, and 31 villages in the Galilee that were Jewish. I think that's some accomplishment considering there's no Jews there till 1948. I'm going to include two maps on my notes so you guys can download them. It's a map of the Jews of Palestine in 636 AD to 1800 AD. And then another map starts at 1880 and goes to 1914. And it's a map, and it has little blowouts, and it has historical events that took place in that territory from these dates, the role the Jews had in those events. I just got to read a couple of them to you. You can read them when you download the notes. 1100 AD, the Jews of Haifa took part in the defense of Haifa against the Crusaders. 1191, the Jews driven out by the Crusaders, they moved to Jerusalem. Well, they were in Ascalon, the Crusaders drove them out, they went to Jerusalem in 1191. 1500, in 1500, there's an estimated 10,000 Jews living in Safed. The next one is a Jewish settlement from 1880 to 1914. The same thing, it gives you a couple of blowouts of the things that were happening there. There's always been Jews in that area, always. It's insane for somebody to say they weren't there. Another myth, they like to say that the Arabs and the Jews lived in harmony before Israel became a state. or before Zionism arose? Well, my answer to that is, throughout the centuries, Jews as well as Christians, being under Islamic rule, have suffered persecution and humiliation. Okay, the intensity of which is determined by the character of any particular Muslim ruler. In other words, the more religious the ruler, the more persecution you're going to have if you're a Christian or a Jew. The more secular the ruler, the easier it's going to be to live in those countries. The first part of the Ottoman Empire was ruled by people who weren't that fanatical. Up in 1600 on, I think, from 1600 on, Ottoman Turks took it over. They were very religious, and they were fanatical. And the whole situation changed. It got worse for Christians and Jews under that empire. If you're not a Muslim, there's never a good time to be under Muslim rule, okay? Never. You're always a second-class citizen, okay? Any Muslim country, because of what's taught in Islam, teaches them that all non-Muslims are minorities, and they're supposed to be made to feel their subjugation. They're supposed to be made to feel the subjugation. That means they're supposed to be walk around in humiliation. They're supposed to feel the humiliation, and they're often publicly humiliated. Okay, they make them feel that way. The Quran teaches them to make them feel that way. Palestinian hatred for Jews just didn't start in 1948, 1967, not in 1917. What they're saying is that the Arabs and Jews lived together peacefully in the land before the rise of Zionism. It was 1896. They say it was only when the Palestinians realized that the Jews intended to steal their land and create a Jewish state in that land, that's when the Palestinians rose up and started doing violence. In 1834, there was no such thing as Zionism. There was no Jewish state. There was nothing. 1834. Yet in that same year, Palestinian Arabs looted the property and murdered many Jews in a village called Safad, or Safat. It's a village up in the north of Israel. It's on the eastern Galilee, or the very north. Right now it's an artist colony. That's one of the places that's been the majority. And it's been attacked many times by Arabs. This one we're talking about here is 1834. At that time, there was an Arab revolt in Egypt. And Egypt and the Ottoman Empire were fighting. And Egypt was taking control of some of the Ottoman Empire's territory. And at that point, the authority of the Ottoman Empire was backing off. And the Palestinians, they were living up in that area during that time, took advantage of that. And they plundered the Jews. They went into this village and plundered the Jews. They took all, they murdered them. They took their houses, whatever they wanted. And the principal inciter of that thing was a self-proclaimed prophet named Mohammed Damour. He was a religious man. See, the more religious they are, the more they attack and destroy. These Palestinians, they went to that town. They beat the Jews in the streets. Many of them were beaten to death. They also attacked the synagogues. They destroyed the buildings and the holy books. The entire Jewish community was forced to flee and hide in the mountains and caves. Some of those who attacked the Jews were neighbors and business associates, just like the pogroms down in Gaza, in Hebron, in 1929. The very people these Jews worked with every day, talked with every day. The doctors, Jewish doctors, cared for the Muslim babies and the Muslim mothers. The very people they lived with in peace all of a sudden went berserk and murdered all the Jews in Hebron. You never know when a Muslim Arab is going to snap and start murdering people. You just never know. That thing is always inside them. If they accept Islam, if they're practicing Muslim, there's a red hot button switch. They can be pushed at any time. They might not be a murderer now. They might smile at you now. But at any time, something can happen. That button gets pushed and they go off and become murderers. And that's the way it's always been with Arabs and Jews. And that wasn't the first time. In 1660, something like that happened again. They murdered the whole town but one Jew. Only one Jew escaped and lived to tell about it. Murdered the whole town. Safad. Called Dhimmi laws, because you're called a Dhimmi people. Jews had to pass Muslims on the left side. That's the side of Satan. They couldn't ride a horse. They could only have mules and all these kinds of things. They couldn't stand in a chair or be taller than a Muslim ever. They couldn't dress like a Muslim. They had to dress a different dress. And anything that makes you less a second-class citizen, less than a Muslim, they had to do. You could never, ever be the same on the same level as a Muslim. Okay, I'm just going to give you a couple quick ones here. In 1586, the Ramban Synagogue, that's a very famous synagogue in the old city, that was seized by Muslim authorities for no reason. That's what the last synagogue in Jerusalem that was remaining in Jewish hands, they took it out. In 1775, the main Muslim mob went off against violence against Jews of Hebron. Again, this is 1775, not in 29. It was incited by an infamous blood libel. Jews were murdered. The Albanian-born Arab called Mamuk the Butcher terrorized that land of Israel, with sadistic exploits throughout the 1700s, and many Jews died at his hands. To be permitted to pray at the wailing wall, Jews had to pay a high annual rent to the Arab whose property adjoined that wall. And they also paid money to the Turkish government so that they would keep the people from desecrating their ancient Jewish cemetery on the Mount of Olives. There was a blood libel board in Bethlehem in 1840, and it was another persecution and murders of Jews throughout Palestine. Well, you guys ever heard of the Armenian slaughter? The Turkish people, Turkish rulers slaughtered, I forget, 1 million, 2 million, somebody, millions of Armenians. And after that guy that did that came back, his commander, he wanted to kill all the Jews. Use of the Hebrew language is banned. Entire Jewish families were thrown into prison. Jewish males were forced into labor battalions. Carts and animals were confiscated just before harvest time to make it more difficult for the Jewish people to harvest. The entire population of Jaffa was expelled on Passover 1915, and resistors were hung. Thousands of people just wandered on the roads. During the last few years of the Muslim rulership over Palestine, before they were overcome by the Allies, or Britain and the Allies, in 1917, torture for a Jew was the norm every time you arrested. If you got arrested and you're a Jew, you got tortured, that's it. And by the time the British took over Palestine in 1917, the entire country, including new Jewish settlements, had been plundered. The documentation of excesses committed during the last 400 years of the Ottoman Empire towards the Jews is nauseating. And none of that humiliation, none of that persecution, rape, murder, theft, had anything to do with European Zionism. Had nothing to do with Jews coming over to take the land. It was simply the hatred of Palestinians who were being faithful to their filthy religion of Islam. People who think Islam is just another religion are fools indeed. I said this before, Islam is a deification of the life of Muhammad. He was the most wicked man that walked the planet. And it's a deification of his life and that culture, 7th century. And Muhammad is the perfect Muslim. Every Muslim is supposed to emulate Muhammad's life. He's a supreme example of what a Muslim should be. And 7th century Muslim culture is a supreme example of the way Muslims should dress and live. Okay, that's why Muslims live like that, what they do, and why they dress like they do, especially the women. And a faithful Muslim must emulate, must follow the example of the life of the Prophet. And what kind of man the Prophet was, you'll understand why so many Muslims act like dogs, act like irrational beasts more than human beings. If you want to see the true face of Islam, you can't look at the West. They're not true Muslims. If you want to find out the true face of Islam, you look to the East. You go to the Middle East and observe the behavior of Muslims in their own natural environment, which is an Islamic society or an Islamic state. That's where the true face of Islam is revealed, in their natural state, natural environment. And the true face of Islam is racial superiority, a hatred for everything that's un-Islamic, a hatred for everyone that's non-Muslim, terrorism, thievery, sexual perversion, slavery, and more. Muhammad said war, or jihad, was the second best believing in Allah and his apostle. As a matter of fact, he commanded all faithful Muslims to subjugate or kill all unbelievers. You know, there's 123 verses just in the Quran. 123 verses talking about killing and fighting the infidel. And there's hundreds more in the Hadith, which is Islam's second holiest book. Okay, I'm just going to give you a few examples quick. This is Hadith volume 1, number 25. It says, Allah's apostle was asked, what is the best deed? He replied, to believe in Allah and his apostle. The questioner then asked, what is the next? He replied, to participate in jihad in Allah's cause. So next to believing in Allah and believing in Muhammad, the best thing you can do is jihad, kill and rape people, to install Sharia law over their heads. Okay, Quran, Surah 8, 12 and 17, says, I will install terror into the hearts of the unbelievers, anybody that's non-Muslim, smite ye above their necks and smite all their fingertips off. It is not ye who slew them, it's Allah. So Allah is telling the Muslim to cut the heads off and cut the fingers off of anybody who's not Muslim. Quran Surah 80 says, strike terror into the hearts of the enemies of Allah. Another one is Quran Surah 9 says, fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. So, I mean, this is verse after verse after verse tells Muslims to kill non-Muslims over and over again. Surah 9:14, fight, kill them, that's non-Muslims, and Allah will punish or torment them by your hands. Cover them with shame. So these people believe that God is going to use their hands to torment an unbeliever. Surah 9:73, Prophet, make war on the unbelievers and the hypocrites and deal rigorously with them. Hell shall be their home and evil fate. Surah 9:29, make war upon such of those to whom the scriptures have been given as believe not in God, that's Allah, or in the last day. So make war upon anybody who doesn't believe in Allah or Muhammad. The Hadith, Volume 135, says the person who participates in holy battles in Allah's cause and nothing compels them to do it will be recompensed by Allah either with a reward or booty if he survives, or will be admitted into paradise if he's killed. Hadith Volume 49 says a Muslim may not be punished for killing a non-Muslim. No Muslim should be killed for killing a kafir or an infidel. Alright, so it's a license for Muslims to kill non-Muslims. Anybody, after you read the Quran and the Hadith, after you read the life of Muhammad, you read the history of Islam, I mean, the only person that can say that's a peaceful religion is the guy who's deliberately lying, or the guy who can't stand to face the truth and chooses to live in denial. Terrorism and murder are the logical outcome of putting the doctrines and the commandments of the Quran and Hadith into practice. As a matter of fact, the Quran and the Hadith are nothing but terrorist manuals. That's all they are. You know, there was, I saw an interview one time, and this guy was talking to, I think it was the leader of Hezbollah in Lebanon. And he's talking about why they won't make peace with Israel. And this guy came right out and said, he says, listen, you don't understand. Islam can never make peace with the Jews. Never make peace with that state. We can't. Islam cannot make peace with the Jewish state. So there was never peace in the Middle East, never. But the only thing you can do is be versed in some of these facts as much as you feel the Lord leads you. And then be ready to stand up for the truth. You know, anytime you're faced with a situation where you're faced with a Muslim. Just the other week, I think it was one of James' children that do homeschooling, and they have to interact with certain kids in the homeschool for certain projects, and one of the projects was something about Israel, and right away, there's a couple Muslim kids in there, in this little chat room they had to go into and talk, and right away, the Muslim kids say, it's all Israel's fault, it's all Israel's fault, you know, Israel did everything, and one of the children of James go in there and start giving some facts about Israel, and say, I don't care, it's still all Israel's fault. You can't talk to them. You cannot make peace with Islam. Islam is to conquer. That's their goal. That's their desire. That's what they're doing. They're conquering the world slowly but surely. Okay? So I'm just trying to, you know, throw some stuff out there to give you some background on what's going on here. All right? Okay. Does anybody here want to share anything? Mom wants to share something? Okay.
Hi, everyone. Johnny, I wanted to thank you for that song. It was great. Everyone here was so blessed while you were singing it. Thanks a lot. This week I was reading in the book of Obadiah, and I wanted to share a few things. Obadiah only has one chapter, and it's mostly about the judgment of Esau and Edom. The Edomites are descendants of Esau, and even though the nation of Edom may have been destroyed, the spirit of Esau and Edom is still very much alive in the earth today. They were very much against the Israelites. And Obadiah was pronouncing judgment on him. It was a prophecy for then, and it was a prophecy for that day, which is the day of the Lord. So I just wanted to read a few portions of the book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Though you exalt thyself as the eagles, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. On the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou was as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, on the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou rejoice over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. And I believe this is a prophetic thing for today. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverers, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle power them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. Now, this verse, it says, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That word saviors, that's a small s, and it's plural. And it's not talking about the savior, but it's talking about the savior plus. It says, saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Mount Zion represents the overcomers, or the sons of God, while Jerusalem represents the rest of God's people. So saviors shall come from Mount Zion to judge and set free, and all Israel shall be saved, as the scripture says. That's the righteous Jew and the righteous Gentile who are righteous through the blood of Christ. And even now, God is preparing some of those saviors. And I want to read just a portion from Isaiah. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations. Out of Zion shall go the law. And the scripture says that on his shoulder, on Jesus' shoulder, shall the government rest. And out of Zion shall go the government and the law. And those that are pressing in to what everything that God has for them, they'll be among those people. They're going to be among that government that's going to rule from Mount Zion. Praise the Lord. That was really on my heart this week. And, you know, I thought, Jesus shall rule with a rod of iron from Mount Zion, and the overcomers shall rule with him for 1,000 years, it says. We'll rule with him for 1,000 years. And, you know, David knew of that day, and he saw it prophetically. And he says in Psalm 14:7, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of the people of Jacob, and the people of Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. David saw that day prophetically. He saw that day that's coming, that when the sons of God are going to rule on Mount Zion with King Jesus, and the law and the government shall go forth from Zion. Praise the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful vision? You know, without a vision, the people perish. All these things that are happening now, we're going to have a lot of things to go through, but we have to keep our vision clear. We're going to perish if we don't keep our vision clear of what God has in store for us. Shalom.
Okay. Amen. That's right. Joey, want to say anything? Okay, I thought you said something about it, but I didn't know if you did or not.
Oh, that was good, Mom. Appreciate that. And I appreciate everybody's testimonies and comments. And Johnny, that was good singing as well. Appreciate you sharing that song. I didn't write anything down, but I do have a few scriptures. But first of all, I just wanted to share that all these things that Dan has been sharing with us, with all of us, and all the videos, little video clips that he's been sharing with us concerning Israel, it's been such a blessing to me. And, you know, I have been praying for the Lord to break my heart, you know, concerning Israel. And I kind of have been feeling the Lord's presence in a different way, like never before. And so I guess I've been being blessed in a way more than I've ever expected, just by my heart to what Brother Dan has been sharing. And, you know, one thing about loving Israel is that God will also require us to hate the enemies of Israel. I think it's very, very important for us to love what God loves in these last days, and to hate what God hates. And God surely loves Israel, and he hates all the enemies of Israel. And we have to have God's attitude as well. So important to be on God's side, to have God's heart, to cry out for the Lord to help us, to be able to pour out ourselves, to support Israel, to love Israel, to fight for Israel, to defend Israel for the glory of the Lord. And so anyway, I just wanted to share a little scripture here along with this testimony, because, you know, we're weak. You know, our strength is absolutely nothing. Our own strength is corrupt and it doesn't glorify the Lord. And so we need God's strength, especially in these last days, because concerning Israel, it's a warfare. It's a battle. And the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God's people, are powerful in the power of the enemy. And they're powerful in the flesh. They're powerful in demons. They're driven by a spirit of hatred and murder. So, you know, we're facing a huge enemy out there. And so we need the Lord's strength in order to fight these battles in these last days. And so I was just kind of getting blessed by the scripture in Ephesians, where it says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And so, you know, that I was just being encouraged this week by those scriptures, crying out to the Lord for strength. And that strength comes from the riches of his glory. You know, the battles that we have in these last days, the Lord wants to back us up. He's there for us to strengthen us, but we on his side. We got to have his heart, we got to have his mind, and we got to be willing to be poured out for him, to do whatever he will, to accomplish his battles in these last days, and it's all for his glory alone. So anyway, that's all I had, just a little bit of testimony, and God bless you all.
Good. You did all right without notes. Amen. Thank you. Do you have something to share?
Sure.
Go ahead. Wait a minute. We got Seth wants to share.
Hi, everyone. Everyone, too, for sharing, and Johnny also. That was good saying that. I appreciated that and the testimonies. Appreciate Dan's message the past couple of weeks here as well on Israel. And one of the arguments that I had never heard before, but that was new to me anyway, was that Dan showed us a debate between Christian Palestinianism and Christian Zionism. And one of the debaters was Stephen Sizer. And I don't know if you guys remembered the little movie that Dan made of Stephen Sizer and himself. But Stephen Sizer is one that holds that the Palestinians have the right to retake Israel's land. And I was thinking in that with his arguments that, you know, a true Christian Palestinian should, if they're a real Christian, should support Israel, not want to drive them out of their land. That Dan's been saying, you know, that a line's being drawn and people are picking one side or the other. You're either for Israel, you're against Israel. And I was just, that was so real to me suddenly that, you know, a Palestinian that's a true Christian will end up supporting Israel, not being against them, wanting to drive them out. And, you know, one of the things that he supports is that BDS, and one of their things, and Ian's cry, is "From the river to the sea, set Palestine free," meaning basically push the Jews into the sea. So that was just made real to me, and just wanted to share that. That was all. Back to Dan.
Good. Thanks for sharing that. Amen. It's always good when the Lord makes something real to you, even something simple. Thank you, Seth. I appreciate that. I wanted to say something about what Joey said when he said he's experiencing a different level of blessing with this Israel thing. And I tell you why I believe that is. Because when you start praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you start defending the Jews, what you're doing is you're getting in a prophetic stream that's thousands and thousands of years old. There's a prophetic stream that has to do with Israel, the nation of Israel. And that doesn't negate what God's doing with the body of Christ, doesn't take away from that, doesn't replace that. But there's a prophetic stream in the Bible, it runs from Genesis to Revelation, that has to do with the natural nation of Israel and the Jewish people. And when you start supporting Israel, you enter that prophetic stream. And there's a different kind of blessing when you're in that stream than anything else. That's all I can tell you. Some people go to Israel and they say that they've had some kind of blessing in Israel they just never feel anywhere else. It's a different kind of blessing. I remember when the night that the Iraqis were going to start firing missiles into Israel, we were over there sitting in the rooms with our gas mask. But before that, the wall. She said that there were thousands of Jews at that wall praying to God for protection because Iraq was going to retaliate for Desert Storm 1 and they were going to start raining missiles down on Israel. And before that, right before that happened, hours before that happened, there was thousands of Jews at the wall praying for God to protect them. And Mom was down at that wall, and she said she felt some kind of presence of the Lord that she'd never felt in her entire life. It was just something awesome. She felt the God of Israel down there. Now, you can say that was a deception. Why would God hear your prayers? You're not Christians. I don't know, but I'm telling you, believe there's a prophetic stream that has to do with Israel. And when you get in that stream and start praying for Israel, start praying for the peace of Jerusalem, start defending Israel against their enemies, there's a blessing. It's a different feeling. It's a prophetic stream that's there. When you get in that, there's a special blessing for it. So in case you experience something like that, that's what I believe it is. Anybody else have anything to share or add or ask? I appreciate you guys sharing tonight. Thanks a lot. It was great. Alrighty. Well, I'm glad you came. I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, the river don't rise.